Father, we thank you for this time that we have. I pray, Lord, that as we have sung, that our rest would truly be in you alone. And that, Lord, that we would glory in you. And Father, that we would recognize and trust you for your faithfulness. That you are a promise-keeping God. And that, Lord, nothing can change. You are the same yesterday and today and forevermore. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue here in the narrative of Joseph, that, Lord, that you'd be drawing us to yourself, teaching us to trust you more and more in all circumstances. And that, Lord, our full lives would grow in our surrender to you. That we would recognize and grow in our understanding of your worthiness in all things. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis, we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 47. We're long past 43. 47, starting in verse 13. And we're going to take it on to the end of chapter 48 here this morning. And again, like last time and other times when we've covered more than one chapter, we're not going to just read through it all in one shot as we normally would. So there is a variety of ages before me. And so some may say, yeah, I thought about it. Some may say, why would I think about that now? But my question is, have you thought about your dying day? Have you put thought into what it will be like when you die? What your priorities will be on your deathbed? Will you have everything in order and lined up? Are you even ready now? Have some, you know, got wills together, got all set and everything organized? And in that sense, you may be ready for your dying day. And some, not even that. Some, why think about it now, right? It's far off. But we don't know, right? None of us know when that day is going to come. Death is not a respecter of one's age. But I think it's important that we think of that day, no matter what our age, no matter where we are in our walk of life. And think, one, are we ready for that day? Are we ready to stand before our Creator? Will we stand in our sin as we try to hold on to our own idea of righteousness and goodness? Or we reject that, repent of that, and put our trust in Jesus to stand in His righteousness, to have our sins forgiven in His sacrifice? Are we ready in that sense? We must be ready. But are we ready, too, in knowing our priorities in death? Well, what's our priority in life? You know, in trying to talk about spiritual things with someone and share the gospel with them, I talked to this guy and asked him about where he'll be when he dies, if he's thought about it. And he said, you know, I try not to think about it. But we have to. And I think it's important to reflect on what is our focus, what is our priorities in life? Because if we can't even live now, why do we think that the things that eternally matter will be our priority in death beyond just our own fears? And so it's something we need to think about. And I bring that up because as we come to our text here this morning, we come to the final moments in Jacob's life. And we see what were the things he was thinking about. What were the priorities that he had when he comes into his final moments? And so this chapter and next chapter, we see those final moments of Jacob, and we'll be talking about that. This here is the second to last sermon in this series. We will wrap this up next week as we've been going through the historical narrative of Joseph. But here again, we come to the end of Jacob's life as we pick up the text here this morning. And as last week, we found and saw Joseph had revealed himself finally. And we've been waiting, right? Finally revealed himself to his brothers, finally extended that forgiveness to his brothers. And he sent them back to Canaan to get their father, to bring him and bring all their own households and all their own goods to come and live in Egypt, in the region of Goshen, where Joseph could provide for them and they would be near to him. And so they go and they do that, and they do settle with Pharaoh's consent there in Goshen. And as we read last time, how the situation with the famine had gotten worse in Egypt, as the Egyptians ran, or as we pick up the text here this morning, the Egyptians eventually ran out of money to buy the grain that were in the storehouses there from Joseph. And they didn't have anything but their livestock. And so again, in this first section here that we come to, again in chapter 47, starting in verse 13, if we were to read through verse 26, we would see they had nothing, no more money left. So they come and they bring their livestock in exchange for that grain. But as time goes on, what happens? They eventually run out of livestock to be able to exchange for that grain. And they come and they say, the only thing we have left is our land and ourselves. So that's what Joseph takes. And so in this, we see Pharaoh gains the people and their land. It now belongs to Pharaoh. And so Joseph's policies, in a sense, gain power and wealth for Pharaoh in this exchange for the grain. You know, and at first glance of this and thinking, we say, we don't like that. We might kick back against this. But we have to be careful. As the people now are owned, are in a sense slaves to Pharaoh, and he owns their land, we have to not read into this our understanding, our modern understanding of slavery and economics. Although actually, in truth, I think we should think about economics a little bit. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, and he talked about when he went to a conference about, you know, helping the poor and how we reach out to those in need. And they talked about how it is not good to just give. You know, some people might say Joseph should just gave them the grain. Just give it to them. They're starving. Just give it. And they talked about how that actually puts people in a worse situation when you just freely give to them. But he was helping them, really, in a sense. And even in his policies, as we'll see, they weren't just left destitute, but they were able then, with the way he structured this, even rebuild their farms after the famine and be helped out. On this, Gordon Wenham, he says this in his commentary. It says, modern readers of this section tend to view Joseph's approach to the hungry Egyptians as cruel exploitation. Why did he not just give them food instead of demanding their exchange for their herd, land and freedom for grain? This is not the way the Old Testament views the situation. Leviticus 25, verses 14 to 43 shows that it was regarded as a great act of charity to buy the land of the destitute and to take them on as your employees or slaves. Indeed, such, quote-unquote, slavery under a good employer was regarded by some as preferable to the risks of freedom or self-employment. And when offered freedom, some slaves refused to take it. And so really, they were working for Pharaoh, and they earned what they received in the grain in their working. And so we can't read into this our modern understanding of slavery. It's not the same thing. Matter of fact, we see in verses 13 through 27 that the people, they would owe when the famine was over and they were working the ground, they would owe 20% of what they would reap from the land. But they got to keep the other 80. Now, the only Egyptians that were not affected by this, that didn't become owned and lose their property to Pharaoh, that was the priests. But that was because the priests of the pagan religions of Egypt, they were already supplied by the government to begin with. And so this did not affect them. We should also recognize that even though these policies brought about the people being owned and laboring for the government of Egypt, we see here in the text, they were grateful to Joseph. They didn't see this as exploitation. They saw this as Joseph saving their lives. And they thanked him for it. They were grateful. So we got to take note of that. Now, through these policies, again, lives were saved. And so we should see that really, as Joseph, being one of Abraham's descendants, God was using Joseph to be a blessing, even through the famine. Now, as God's using Joseph to be a blessing to the Egyptians, what's going on with Joseph's brothers and his family and his father there in Goshen? What's going on with the Israelites during this time? Well, we see in the text, they were blessed. And while the Egyptians were losing their property, the Israelites, they were actually gaining possessions. And they were multiplying there in Goshen. And so we see in this, as Joseph is being a blessing to the Egyptians, and as God is blessing his people, the Hebrews, there in Goshen, man, God is keeping his promises to Abraham. That he is using his people as a blessing, and he is also blessing them, just as he said he would in his covenant with Abraham. God, in his sovereignty, was working all things together according to the pleasure of his goodwill, doing all that he said he would do. Because that's the God he is. As we go through this text, and I think as we've been going through this narrative, we see God is faithful. He's a faithful God. And so you and I must trust him as such. Believe in him as such. Knowing that he has always kept his promises, and he always will. And he has always worked things according to those promises, according to what he has determined to do, and he always will. And so then we read here, and read along with me, in chapter 47, verses 27 through 31. And this is what it says. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, Swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, what we read here, as Jacob calls Joseph to himself before he dies, and again, in what we read here, it seems to indicate Joseph taking the role of the head of the family. Because what he does here is he asks him about the funeral arrangements. And it was the patriarch of the family that usually managed the funeral arrangements. And so he's coming as if he is the firstborn, the head of the household, the one that would take Jacob's place, even though he's not the firstborn. But that's the position he has. And we see here that Jacob made Joseph swear that when Jacob died, Joseph would not bury his body in Egypt, but with his fathers in Canaan. Now, why do you think it was so important to Jacob to be buried back in Canaan? Well, remember, the things that we are reading through here, the things that we're seeing, all connect back to God's covenant with Abraham, which includes his descendants, that he would have numerous descendants. And it includes blessing, as we talked about, that they would be a blessing to the world and they would be blessed. And it also refers to land. A specific land, literal land with literal borders. And that was not the land of Goshen there in Egypt, but it was in Canaan. Now, some point to the Middle Eastern practices and beliefs and traditions and saying, you know, this is what Jacob is relying on as he's talking about, he cares about his body because his whatever happens to his body affects his afterlife and all of these things. And so they work in there and read into the text the Middle Eastern traditions that were around them. But if we think about it, this is a man who is the follower and believer of the one true God. And so that doesn't really add up that that's what he's doing. No, I think this all has to do with the covenant God has made with his grandfather, Abraham. I think that's the idea here of why he cares about where his body is buried. On this, Joyce Baldwin has said this: Jacob, for his part, wanted to make the family fully aware that they did not belong to the land of Egypt, lest the successors should forget their commitment to the covenant with the Lord their God, who had promised them the land of Canaan. Nothing could point more forcibly to the land of promise than a funeral there in the family's tomb, the cave of Machpelah. And all that new generation would know that their ancestors were buried where they essentially belonged, in the land of Canaan. So what was on Jacob's mind? The covenant, the promise, that this would be their land, their possession, forever. This is what he was prioritizing as he comes to his moments of death. And you know, I have to ask myself, what is it that I will care about when it comes to my time to die? What is it that I will be thinking about? If the Lord, by his providential wisdom, were to give me the time to know I only had moments left in my life, that I would soon be transported to glory and my body soon laid in the ground awaiting the day of resurrection, if the Lord gives me that, what will be my priority? What will be the thing that I care about? What about you? What would be your dying wish in that moment? Jacob's dying wish, again, had to do with the covenant the Lord made with his grandfather. This promise that had eternal value and workings for his descendants and blessings for the world. Will we ourselves in that final moment be focusing on the promises of God? Will we be caring about the things that have eternal value? Or will we be so burdened and still focused on what is temporal, even in our death? You know, the last funeral I did, I was talking with the daughter of the man who passed away, talking about what were the plans for the funeral, what were the arrangements, what did he want to have done. And she expressed that really the only thing he had said that he wanted for his funeral was for the gospel to be thorough and clear. That's all he wanted. That was his only wish. And listen, if we will approach our death in a manner in which we will die well, focused on what eternally matters, and so our death will make clear that we are followers of the one true God, the God who took this spiritually dead sinner from birth and took this cold, dead, stony, stubborn heart and made me alive with Christ by his grace. If what we do, what we prioritize, what we care about at that time reflects that, I think then we have to ask ourselves if we already, before we face those final moments, before we face our death, because really some of us, we won't face those final moments. We will go into death without even knowing it was coming. So are we living now with those perspectives and priorities and eternity in mind? Are we living well, caring about what eternally matters? Do our lives show before our death that we follow the one true God? The God who rescues and saves, the God who is faithful. Jacob's priorities in his death show that he believed in the one true God and he was trusting the promises of the one true God. The God who said that he would be with Jacob, that he would go down to Egypt with Jacob, and he would come up from Egypt with Jacob. And he knew those promises were true. Now, as chapter 47 closes with Jacob making Joseph swear to take his body back to Canaan, he says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, then it's only natural that as we come to the next chapter, chapter 48, that Joseph is told that his father was ill. The time is now even closer for his death. And therefore, Joseph took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to Jacob. And when Jacob was told that Joseph has come to him, he mustered up all the strength he could just to sit up there in his bed. And here Jacob tells Joseph of God's appearing to him at Bethel, which was formerly called Luz. And that's in Canaan. And he talked about how God blessed him there. In verse 4 it says, "And God said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you of a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." So what we see Jacob recount here is God reaffirming the covenant promises that he made with his grandfather, that he made with his father, and that he then, at that time, passed on to him. And so with this promise God had made to him so many years ago, with that time in his mind, Jacob then, in view of that, as we see in verse 5, adopts Joseph's two sons as his own. Those sons that were born in Egypt. He treats and looks at Joseph's sons as if they were his sons, just like Reuben and Simeon were his sons. So now Ephraim and Manasseh were his sons. And we talked about how Jacob's oldest sons, they gave up their place as being the oldest. But now these two sons of Joseph take the position of oldest in the family. As one commentator points out then, this, in effect, provides the double portion of the firstborn inheritance to Joseph, though in a roundabout way. This is the case because now Joseph's sons have equal standing with the rest of Joseph's brothers. And verse 6 says, "And the children that you father after them, after Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be yours." Jacob's not going to adopt all of the sons that Joseph has, just these two. The rest will be Jacob's or Joseph's sons. And it says, "They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So in other words, Joseph's tribe, which is one of the tribes of the 12 of Israel, as Joseph receives a double portion, as he becomes the patriarch of the family, his tribe will actually be two tribes. And Manasseh and Ephraim will be the tribe heads. And any of Joseph's other sons will be counted among the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh and Ephraim, they would get their own territories when the land of promise is divided up among the tribes. And therefore, since Joseph's sons get their own territories, two territories split between them, that's like those two territories are Joseph's tribes. So again, Joseph gets a double portion in this. And then in verse 7, it explains why Jacob decides to adopt Joseph's first two sons. And it's that Rachel, his beloved wife, was Joseph's mother. And so these children were her grandchildren. And as Jacob, from his perspective, felt that she died too early, giving birth to their youngest Benjamin. So in adopting her grandsons as his own, it was like Jacob had two more sons by Rachel. Again, we know that she was the wife of his love. Now, Jacob's eyes were failing at this ripe old age of 147 years old. And maybe his mind was failing too, because he had to be told who the two young men who were standing there with Joseph were. Now, since he was just talking about his two grandsons and adopting them as his own, Joseph didn't have to say them by name to explain who they were. He just said that these are my sons whom God gave me here. They're in Egypt. And so Joseph brings them near to him, And as he was unable to see, Jacob kissed them and hugged them. And then Jacob in this moment, just in awe of God's kindness, in awe of God's faithfulness, recounts that faithfulness in verse 11 when he says, we read there, "And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Remember, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. He had no expectations of ever seeing his son again. And yet, in the 17 years that they've been there in Egypt, not only has he seen Joseph and been with Joseph, but he sees Joseph's sons, his grandkids. And he's just in awe of what God has done. And he recognizes it's what God has done. God has allowed me to see them. It was God that gave him the strength to live 147 years. That he did not die before he went down into Egypt. It was God that brought everything together and about that he would go down into Egypt, that he would find his son there. It was all God's doing. It wasn't just happenstance. And he gives God the credit, working out his grace, bringing everything about. He's so thankful as he reflects on the faithfulness of God. God is so faithful to Jacob, even despite Jacob's faithlessness throughout his life. You know, we mentioned how when Jacob was before Pharaoh and Pharaoh asked how old he was, and he responded by telling Pharaoh that his days were full of evil. And we made the point that much of that evil Jacob had brought upon himself. And yet, he can stand back at the end of his life and say, look how faithful God was. Look how faithful. Look how good. Look how kind. Can you and I, when we get to the end of our lives, will we be able to sit back and reflect and say, look how faithful God has been? And will we be able to rejoice and give him the credit for all that he has done? How great is our God? Again, Jacob's life was not one full of faithfulness. And yet that did not thwart God's faithfulness, because we cannot thwart God's faithfulness. It's who he is. The psalmist tells us that his faithfulness surrounds him. It's who he is. We cannot thwart his faithfulness any more than we can thwart his sovereign plans. And we can rejoice in this God who never changes. God is kind and generous to us despite ourselves. Look at all he has done. Has he not given each and every one of us more than we could ever think or hope for? As we reflect even on our own unfaithfulness, and yet he would show us his grace and kindness and all the good gifts he has given us in this life. How great is he? How faithful is he? We, beyond what we deserve, working all things, again, all things for our good. Again, remember Romans 8, 28 and 29. That no matter even our unfaithfulness, he was working to make us more like Christ. How good is he? Can we not rejoice in him and give him the praise and the honor? That he has ordained all things that would be in making us more like Christ. He is faithful. He is kind and generous. And then as we see in verses 13 through 14, that Joseph had to then, he first retreats his sons from between Jacob's knees. But then he brings them to him as Jacob is going to bless them and give them the patriarchal blessing. The blessing that Jacob had received from Isaac. And so Joseph puts Manasseh to Jacob's right hand so that he will receive the blessing of the firstborn, because he is Joseph's firstborn. And he puts Ephraim to his left because he's not the firstborn. And so that was Joseph's plan. Manasseh would receive the blessing of the firstborn. That's what he wanted. But just as we discussed how we can't thwart God's plans, well, we can't thwart God's plan, but we can thwart someone else's plans. We can mess those up, and that's exactly what we see Jacob do. So Joseph puts Manasseh to Jacob's right and Ephraim to Jacob's left, so Jacob just goes, all right, this is how we're going to do things. He crisscrosses his arms and puts his right hand on Ephraim. And then he blesses them, saying in verses 15 to 16, it says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God whom has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob addresses God as the one whom his fathers walked before, lived before. This God was their God. And as he calls God not just their God, but he's also his God. This is his personal walk in faith with God. And God was faithful again to Jacob. God led him like a shepherd would lead. A shepherd cares for, a shepherd protects, a shepherd feeds, a shepherd provides and even disciplines. And Jacob in his old age could see the guidance and protection and provisionary care of God in his life. Again, can we say the same? Do we know that God is our shepherd? That God cares for us, provides for us, disciplines us? Can we see his guiding hand? And we see, lastly, he says that God is the angel. He refers to the angel of the Lord who had appeared to Jacob on three occasions at three crucial times in his life. And again, Jacob clearly understood this angel as a manifestation of God himself. And so we see that he wrestled with the angel of God, and God blessed him there in Bethel. God rescued him from his father-in-law, Laban, and from his brother Esau. And God, just as he promised, brought him back to his home. So again, he refers to God as the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This is the God he prays to. This is the God he asks to bless his two new adopted sons. Because this is the God that Jacob knew. And since Jacob knew this God, he could trust this God. And so he asks God to bless his sons, knowing that God keeps his promises, knowing that God would be faithful and bless his descendants. And again, remember, as we keep reflecting on this, as Moses is writing this, he's writing this to those descendants that came out of Egypt. And they came out of Egypt, a mighty nation. Descendants of Jacob who were blessed. And so they can understand that this is God keeping his promises, that this is God being faithful. They can know their God, therefore, and trust him and obey him. They could read the promises here. And they could look at themselves and see how God was keeping that promise, how God was faithful. And so we too can read this, and we can understand how God worked in these people and what they were when he brought them out of Egypt and all that he had prepared for them and given to them. And we can know that the God that we are reading of is faithful to his promises, and that this God that we are reading of is the God that we proclaim and follow, and that is a faithful God. He's faithful in everything. God will do just as he says. And he will faithfully lead his people. Faithfully lead those that he chose to make his own, which he has chosen to make you and I his own if we are trusting in Christ. And he will shepherd us. And so Jacob blessed them under God's care and provision. Now then, Joseph noticed, though, that Jacob crisscrossed his hands and put his right hands on Ephraim. And so we read in verses 18 and 19, it says, Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Now, whether Jacob had received divine revelation, or if he just recognized the pattern of God's providential choosing of the firstborn not being the chosen one, like Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, or Jacob was chosen over Esau, or Joseph over Reuben. And so now Jacob understood that it should be Ephraim over Manasseh. whatever it was, in any case, he goes on to explain that Manasseh also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. And we see all that came out to be true. Ephraim led the other tribes in the northern settlement of Canaan, and they grew. So much so that when the nation was split in two, Ephraim became another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. We see the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they were 72,700 large just 2 years after leaving Egypt, and they grew to 85,200 40 years later. That's as opposed to the tribes of Simeon and Reuben, that they shrunk, going down to 105,800 to just 65,930 in that time. And two, when Jacob was blessing these boys, the text again starts out by saying, and he blessed not Ephraim and Manasseh, but Joseph. That's because by blessing Joseph's sons, he was blessing Joseph. Again, Joseph's tribe would get the double portion, because it would be two tribes by his sons. And so both Ephraim and Manasseh would get their own portions. And then if you would, look with me in chapter 48, verses 20 to 21. It says, and so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Here in verse 20, we see the nation referred to possibly the first time, possibly the second time. The nation referred to Israel. It could have been in the same text a little earlier. It may have been Jacob referred to, or it may have been the nation. But definitely here, the nation is referred to as Israel. And here we see that Jacob knew his time was drawing near to die, but he knew God was faithful, and so would be with Joseph. And he knew that his descendants would not stay in Egypt, but would come out into the land that God had promised them. Now, as we come to verse 22, there's some question on how we should understand verse 22. Here in the ESV, it says, moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope. The word mountain slope here could be understood as Shechem, which Jacob himself did not take. He says here that he took it with his own bow. But Jacob himself did not take Shechem, if that's what this refers to. But it was really taken by Simeon and Levi as they acted in vengeance for their sister who was raped. And yet Jacob says here that I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now it's probably that Jacob could say that this because it was his household who took it, his clan, those whom he had responsibility for, though he actually did not authorize it and he actually condemned it. He denounced those actions. But I think that is what he's referring to here, because what we see is that when Israel leaves Egypt and they take Joseph's bones with them out of Egypt, they bury him there in Shechem. But note again, as Jacob is saying all this, in that moment he didn't actually possess the land. He's saying he's going to divvy this all out and this is who it's going to belong to, but he didn't possess it yet. But he knew God was faithful. Even as God had been faithful to him throughout all the turmoil and heartaches of his life, he knew God would be faithful and deliver to his descendants the land he promised. So in Jacob's mind, it was as good as his. Because it was. Because God promised and God is faithful. So he had the right to divvy it out to his sons. Because God is that faithful, even though he didn't have it yet. Do you know that God is that faithful? That faithful, that his promises are so sure that even the ones that we have not obtained yet, it's as if we've already obtained them. And we talked about that going through Romans 8, right? That when he talked about our glory, Paul says that those whom he justified, he also glorified. But we're not glorified yet, are we? We're justified, But I'm still in this body that hurts and gets sick, and I still wrestle with sin. But yet Paul talks about our glorification in the past tense. Why? Because it's so sure. It's such a promise that it's not going to fail. So it's as if we already have it. Just as if it was as if Jacob already had the land, because it was such a sure promise. Do you know the promises of God are that sure? Do you know that God is that faithful? Man, if we only knew more of God's faithfulness, if we only grasped it better and deeper and really had faith in it, then when the turmoils around us in our life go haywire and crazy and we don't know what to do, we could rest easy in the faithfulness of our God. Even in our own sin and struggles, we could rest in the faithfulness of our God. Just as we see Jacob here at the end of his life, as he is facing death, rested in the faithfulness of his God. My friends, are you one that if you were asked about death and where you would go and where you would be, that you would say, you know, I try not to think about it? That's the answer many people give. I try not to think about it. But my friends, that's the answer of one who does not know the faithfulness of God. That's one who does not know the promises of God for all of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so my friend, if you are one who would say, I'd rather not think about it, I would challenge you and encourage you, examine yourself. Are you trusting in anything of yourself for what lies ahead of you after death? Are you hoping that you'll make it as a good person? Or will you recognize that there is no hope in you? But you must come to Jesus Christ who paid for your sin, who died in your place and rose again. Now, if you trust in Him and Him alone, you will stand in His righteousness and be saved and know these faithful promises of God. And then you can rest in the faithfulness of your God even in death. And you can prioritize all that you care about and what you want to see happen and hear the gospel, know that the gospel will be proclaimed at your funeral. Because your priority and your focus is on Him who saves and who is faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for each one and ask that You would honor and glorify Yourself in us. Honor and glorify Yourself in all that we do. We thank You, Lord, that You are faithful. And that even now that we can gather and have this reminder of Your faithfulness as we celebrate communion. Reminder of what You have accomplished for us, the promises You have made in Christ. That for all who believe on Him will be saved. That, Lord, that we will not face judgment but pass from death to life if we are in Christ. And so, Lord, grow us in our understanding and our trust in Your faithfulness. I ask all this in His name. Amen.